Hi, welcome to Cochrane Alliance Church and our online sermons. We are so glad you are able to join us. We pray that this sermon will be a blessing and an encouragement to you this week.
Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be here, to sing songs of praise to your name, to see our children grow up in the knowledge of you. And I pray that there would be, we sang that song, Joy in the House of the Lord, and Lowell Harder pointed out that we are the house of the Lord. We are the place where the Lord dwells by his Spirit. And so, Father, I pray in this place today that your joy would well up within us. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And so I pray for joy. And I know sometimes we come in with heavy hearts. We come in with things that are weighing on us. There's things we know of and things we're uncertain of. But I pray in this place today that your joy would sustain us, that we would see your goodness, your graciousness, and your mercy, and that we would be delighted in your presence. And I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I want to start today by immersing ourselves in a biblical story. So I want you to imagine that you've been a Hebrew slave in Egypt, and your parents were slaves, and your grandparents were slaves, and most likely your children will be slaves. Except suddenly, a man named Moses and his brother Aaron stand up to Pharaoh on your behalf and on behalf of the people. And you see the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, El Shaddai himself, moving in power, unleashing the plagues in Egypt until the cruel Pharaoh relents and allows you to leave Egypt and slavery behind. And this God who has now revealed his name more fully, Yahweh himself, leads you by a pillar of fire or a column of cloud to the edge of the Red Sea. And as you make camp on the edge of the Red Sea, Pharaoh decides that he wants you back as slaves. And you watch with fear as the massive army of Egypt comes against you, this band of justly freed slaves. And you watch as Yahweh, through Moses, parts the sea in front of you. And you walk across on dry land. And as you look behind you, you see Pharaoh's army move into the middle of the sea, and the waves come crashing down upon them, obliterating the army, leaving you free, free forever. And after this, Yahweh begins to rain down bread from heaven every night, so everyone has food to eat. And when Moses stands beside the rock, water comes out of it. You are in hostile territory with enemies on every side, and you are winning battles you have no business winning as long as Moses keeps his hands in the air. You have now seen miracle after miracle after miracle. And eventually you come to the base of Mount Sinai and you make camp. And on the morning of the third day, as you camp at Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning and a thick cloud comes over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. You and everyone in the camp trembles because Mount Sinai is covered with smoke. The Lord has descended upon it in fire. Smoke billows from the mountain like a furnace and the whole mountain trembles violently. Get this image in your head. Think of the Rocky Mountains and the mountain trembling violently. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses speaks and the voice of the God answers him. And later in that day, you hear the very voice of the Lord saying, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And then there's a list of 9 more commands. This sound and the smoke and the thunder and the trumpet blasts that accompany this are terrifying. And so all the people begged Moses, oh, Moses, would you be the one to speak to God? Because we cannot handle this. So after this, Moses goes into the darkness of the mountain, and you remain at the camp. Moses spends 40 days and 40 nights speaking with Yahweh on the mountaintop. You have seen incredible things in the past year. You have been freed from slavery through miraculous means, fed by miraculous means, protected by miraculous means, led through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. You have seen the place of Yahweh's presence as he appears on Mount Sinai. You have even heard the voice of Yahweh himself. So naturally, when Moses is gone for a mere 40 days, you assume it's all over. This God who rescued you, protected you, provided for you, has now clearly abandoned you, along with Moses. And the only solution is to gather everyone up and go to Aaron and say, Aaron, make us some new gods. This fellow Moses, we don't even know where he is. We don't know what happened to him. And Aaron, of course, finds this reasonable. And he says, okay, take off all your gold, bring it to me. So all the people take off all the gold, their earrings they have, and they bring them to Aaron. He took what they handed to him, and he made an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. And then he said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you out of Egypt." 40 days. 40 days is all it took for the first two of the Ten Commandments to be broken. The covenant God made with his people is broken by his people after 40 days. Have no other gods. Do not make idols and worship them. And I'm trying to have sympathy for the people of Israel. They don't know that Moses is only gone 40 days. They don't know what's happening, okay? So I guess there's some reasonable assumptions that they're making, but I also think this God, like, demonstrated his love and his concern and his power and his provision over and over and over again, and it only takes 40 days for the people to despair and look to other gods. If I'm being honest, though, I think that a lot of our lives are a little bit like that, too. We've seen God's hand, we've seen his power, we've seen his might, we've seen our lives changed, and yet sometimes when there seems to be an absence, we sort of go back to the old ways. But this whole scenario with the Israelites reminds me of one time when I overheard one of our children responding to a situation in a way that just wasn't appropriate. And so I intervened and I called that child down and we had a good conversation about how to handle our emotions and how to talk to people and how we need to treat others. And it just felt like a really good parenting job, right? We took a negative situation, we'd made it into a learning opportunity, and you just feel really good about it. And not even 5 minutes later, I hear the same behavior happening all over again. And I'm thinking, didn't we just go over this? Didn't we just talk about this? Those moments are incredibly frustrating. So we can understand Moses and God's anger when after 40 days, the people start worshiping a golden calf. And we know Moses' response to the breaking of these two commands is to break the stone tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on. And I bring this history up to show that the people of Israel made a habit of looking to other gods to worship. We skip forward now 837 years. 837 years from this moment, we come to the prophet Jeremiah. And for those 837 years, God's people pretty consistently worshiped other gods. Sometimes they only worshiped other gods. Sometimes they mingled in the worship of Yahweh with the worship of other gods. And of course, there were moments where they did return to Yahweh and worship him alone and obey his commands. But those moments are rare and don't last very long. And even good kings like David still break the commandments. And the wise King Solomon allowed his many wives to bring the worship of foreign gods into the land. So the prophet Jeremiah comes along 837 years after the commands are first given, and Jeremiah opens with these words from the Lord. Yahweh says to the people in Jeremiah chapter 2, "Long ago I broke the yoke that oppressed you and tore away the chains of your slavery, but still you said, 'I will not serve you.' On every hill and under every green tree, you have prostituted yourselves by bowing down to idols. But I was the one who planted you, choosing a vine of the purest stock, the very best. How did you grow into this corrupt, wild vine? You say that's not true. I haven't worshipped the images of Baal. But how can you say that? Go and look in any valley in the land. Face the awful sins you have done. You are like a wild donkey sniffing the wind at mating time. Who can restrain her lust? Those who desire her don't even need to search, for she goes running to them. When will you stop running? When will you stop panting after other gods? But you say, 'Save your breath. I'm in love with these foreign gods, and I can't stop loving them now.'" We skip to Jeremiah 7, where the Lord tells his people, "My people would not listen to me. They kept doing whatever they wanted, following the stubborn desires of their evil hearts. They went backwards instead of forwards. From the day your ancestors left Egypt until now, I have continued to send my servants, the prophets, day in and day out. But my people have not listened to me. They haven't even tried to hear me. They've been stubborn and sinful, even worse than their ancestors." And if you want to know, well, how is it worse than their ancestors, Jeremiah then goes on to detail how they were sacrificing their children to the fire. And then the prophet Hosea lays these charges out. He says, "The Lord has brought these charges against you, saying, 'There is no faithfulness, no kindness, no knowledge of God in your land. You make vows and break them. You kill and steal and commit adultery. There is violence everywhere, one murder after another.'" It's a bad land. every commandment in the covenant that God made with his people, the law of Moses, the Torah, it's broken. The gift of the law is trampled. There's hundreds of years of escalating violence and injustice and idolatry. So what will God do with these people? He has sent prophets to warn them. He has withheld rain to show them. He has made his will and his desire known, and he has been gracious through it all, asking only, would you please return to me? Just return to me and everything will be wiped clean. Just return to me and I will forget and forgive all your sin. But they simply keep running further from him. After more than 800 years of this, God knows that to save the people from themselves will take a drastic move. So he's going to allow his people to be conquered by enemy nations, taken into captivity to Babylon. But there will be a remnant who will remain faithful to him, and the Lord will restore his people. Through Jeremiah, the Lord says to his people, this is a promise of the Lord. First of all, there's the promise of destruction. I'm going to let you be destroyed. What else can I do? But after the destruction, I will not let you be destroyed completely. Here's a first promise through Jeremiah. He says, you will be in Babylon for 70 years. But then I will come and do for you all the good things I have promised, and I will bring you home again. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you future and a hope. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord. I will end your captivity. I will restore your fortunes. I will gather you out of the nations where I sent you, and I will bring you home again to your own land. So there's first promise, the promise of restoration and goodness and good plans. But there's a second promise that comes after this promise of restoration. It's the promise of a new covenant. The old covenant, the one given to Moses at Mount Sinai, could not be upheld by the people. That is clear. 800 plus years, and the covenant just keeps being broken and broken and broken and broken. So through Jeremiah, the Lord promises a new covenant. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. This is the only passage in the Old Testament that promises a new covenant. It's the only place in the Old Covenant that lists out the promises of a new covenant. And since a covenant is also called a testament, it's actually this passage where we get the New Testament. We give the New Testament its name. We could also say the New Testament is the New Covenant. It's the history, it's the story of the new covenant God has made with his people. When Jesus arrives, the new covenant is being established. I want to quickly note here that although Jeremiah is making this promise to Israel and Judah, this is a covenant that will be for all people and all nations. Earlier in Jeremiah, Jeremiah looks forward to this promise, and he says, at that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. And so the Apostle Paul recognizes that even those who are not God's original chosen people, that is the non-Israelites, the Gentiles, they're now invited to enter into this covenant through faith in Christ. He will write this, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. In Romans, Paul will say that we are grafted into the family. We're grafted into the vine. In Genesis 22, you might remember that God promised Abraham that through him all the nations on earth would be blessed. In this new covenant that will be established in Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, all the nations of earth will be blessed. One of the promises of this new covenant is that it's not limited to the nation of Israel. It will be for all people who have faith. So Jeremiah then goes on to detail the promises of this new covenant. And for the rest of this sermon, I just want to go through some of these promises. Because we are the people of the new covenant. And we should understand then the promises that Jeremiah laid out 600 years before the arrival of Jesus. And so the first promise of the new covenant is the promise of regenerated hearts. And just to recap from our Holy Spirit sermon series, regeneration is the work of God taking spiritually dead hearts and making them spiritually alive. We are given spiritually new hearts and spiritually new minds by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul describes it in Ephesians 2 as we were once dead in sin, but now we are made alive in Christ. And so the promise of the new covenant is this. This is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You might recall the prophet Ezekiel prophesies a similar thing. The Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. A Christian whose heart has been regenerated by God's Spirit knows how to please God. It is in many ways instinctive as the Spirit leads us. As the Apostle Paul says, now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. And I keep coming back to this, I feel like, because the promise of the new covenant is amazing. It tells us that the law is no longer an external thing written on tablets of stone. It is now an internal thing written on a new heart, a spiritually revived heart. And so what we see then is that the new covenant is not opposed to the law. The new covenant is fulfilling the law. Jesus explicitly says he didn't come to abolish the law, but that he would fulfill it. And this leads us to the next promise of the new covenant, forgiveness. Jeremiah 31, 34b, the Lord says, I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. I want to bring us back now to Pastor Phil's sermon on the covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember that the ancient custom of making a covenant in those days was to kill an animal, cut it in half, put one piece here and one piece here, like the teddy bear here and, you know, the head here and there. If you're here for Phil's sermon, you know what that looked like. And what the parties of the covenant would do is they'd walk through the dead animals. And they would make their covenant, their agreement with each other. And the animals were symbolizing that if you were to break the covenant, you would become like these animals. You would say, if I break this covenant, let the curse be upon me. Let me die like these animals died. And what you might remember is that God caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And the Lord himself, symbolized by a burning torch and a smoking pot, walks the covenant path alone. And essentially, God is saying, if you or your descendants fail this covenant, I will take the curse of breaking it. God is saying, I will ensure that this covenant holds up. I will take this curse upon myself, even if I'm not the one to break it. Ian Duguid, as Phil quoted, wrote this, and that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus, so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. He could become incarnate among us, and he could become a curse for us that we might become the righteousness of God. The scriptures say that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I just want you to think about the story of the covenants. Paul goes all the way back to Abraham, but he also recognizes that we broke the covenant made with Moses. But he says, through Christ, anyone who has faith will be given the Spirit of God and will be made right with him. And he says again in 2 Corinthians, for our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The old covenant dealt with the problem of sin through the ceremonial sacrifices of animals. Animals would take the punishment and be substitutionary atonement for the people. But in the new covenant, sin would be dealt with once and for all. The price for sin would be paid in full, once and for all time. So the way the new covenant deals with the problem of our sin is through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The sins of God's people are fully forgiven at the cross. The Apostle John wants to make sure we get this, and he writes to the people, "My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of all the world." And Hebrews 9, 13 to 15 affirms that the death of Christ on the cross is the only sacrifice needed. We read, "Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer could cleanse people's bodies from ceremonial impurity. So just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our consciousness from the sinful deeds so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sins. That is why he is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and people, so that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance that God promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under that first covenant." Under the new covenant, we do not rely on our righteousness, on our ability to do the right thing or to make the right choice. We rely on the righteousness of Jesus that is given to us by our spiritual union with him, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so we can breathe a sigh of relief. It's not up to us. It's not up to us to be righteous enough, to be good enough, to do enough. We have God's law written on our hearts by the Spirit who leads us. We have Christ's righteousness given to us. And even if we do sin, we are promised this, that if we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all wickedness. The new covenant is all about Jesus. When Jesus celebrated Passover, what we now call the Last Supper, with his disciples, just before he went to the cross, we read in Luke's gospel that Jesus took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So Jesus was saying that all the promises of the new covenant find their fulfillment in him. Jesus is the new covenant. The new covenant is established by his blood shed on the cross for us. All of the blessings of the new covenant are located in the crucified and risen Christ. This means the final promise of the new covenant is that it is an eternal promise. Jeremiah ends the prophecy of the new covenant saying, "It is the Lord who provides the sun to light the day and the moon and the stars to light the night, and who stirs the sea into roaring waves. His name is the Lord of heaven's armies, and this is what he says, 'I am as likely to reject my people Israel as I am to abolish the laws of nature.' This is what the Lord says, 'Just as the heavens cannot be measured and the foundations of the earth cannot be explored, so I will not consider casting them away for the evil they have done. I, the Lord, have spoken.'" The God of creation is the God of salvation. Theologians have struggled to explain the eternal duration of this new covenant, because biblical covenants often function and sound like contracts, right? God does his part, we do our part. But of course, we never keep our end of the bargain. We are constant covenant breakers. And so the covenant ought to be null and void. Yet the mystery of God's grace is that he continues to keep a covenant even when we break it. The only explanation for the permanence of the covenant is that Jesus Christ keeps it on our behalf. His covenant keeping counts for us. In other words, the new covenant is not an agreement between God and us. If that were the case, the new covenant would be no better than the old. Rather, the new covenant is a blood bond between God the Father and God the Son on our behalf. Jesus Christ makes and keeps the covenant for us. We are in covenant because we are in Christ. And it is permanent and eternal because Jesus is permanent and eternal. I'm going to call the worship team up as we close. I was writing this sermon, and so often when we write a sermon, we want to end our sermon with an application or a takeaway, you know, something tangible that you can take from the sermon and apply. And with today's sermon, the takeaway is this: you can rest because Jesus has done it all. This doesn't mean there isn't work for you to do. This doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit isn't still sanctifying you, making you more like Jesus, convicting us of sin, producing spiritual fruit in you. But I think sometimes we forget how much Jesus accomplished for us. We forget the vastness of his grace, the depth of his love, the endlessness of his forgiveness. And I think sometimes we just get too caught up in what we must do for the Lord or how we must live for him. So today, my takeaway for you is this: rest. We can rest because there's only one thing we absolutely must do. There's actually only one thing we really can do, and that is believe. We must believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts he has been raised from the dead, then we have been saved. You can't earn it. You can't work hard for it. You can't be good enough. There's only one thing that we can do, and that's believe. The new covenant. In fact, all the covenants can be summed up by Paul's words in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So as we prepare for Easter, my prayer for you is that you see how Jesus is the fulfillment of all the covenants. Jesus is the new covenant. You have been regenerated. You have been forgiven. You have been transformed forever because Jesus carried the curse, died with it, rose again, defeating the curse of sin and death, giving us his righteousness for all time. So you can just rest in that truth this week. And if you ever wonder, what is the message that we share to the world? It's this. All you must do is believe, because Jesus has done it all. He carried the curse. He carried our sin. He carried our shame. He carried our suffering. He died with it. He rose again. He set us free from the curse of sin. He set us free from the curse of death. He has done it. Believe. Let me pray over us this morning. Heavenly Father, the scope of your saving grace is hard to comprehend. The story of salvation as presented in the scriptures is wonderful and vast. It is so deep and so rich, and yet it is so simple. You have made it so simple for us. So Lord, I pray today that we would rest in your grace, that we would recognize that Jesus, you have done more than we might ask or think or could possibly imagine. You have accomplished more for us than we will ever realize. But let us be secure in the knowledge that you have done it. The covenant is secure forever and for all time because of your blood, the precious blood of Jesus, which has been shed for us. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in your name. Amen.